Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program, The Teacher. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution, Shahid Zainuddin was one of those who rendered services to the downtrodden ones living in different cities. When Imam Khomeini ordered that the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps be formed, Shahid Zainuddin was one of the first persons who volunteered to join the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps. Due to the commitment, diligence, and intelligence that he demonstrated, he became the official of the intelligence unit of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps of Qom. This was when he was just 20 years old. And now, the Supreme Leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei, talks about the martyrs of the Iranian sacred defense, including Shahid Mahdi Zainuddin.
ملت ایران از همه ملت‌های دیگر قوی‌تر است.
The Iranian nation is stronger and greater than any other nation in the world. Who has given this greatness to the Iranian nation? On the first row were our dear martyrs of the sacred defense era, martyrs like Zainuddin, Sadiqi, and Haydarian. These were the people who manifested their belief not only in their tongue, but also in their practice.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program, The Teacher. When the imposed war of Saddam against Iran started, Shahid Zainuddin became one of the commanders in the intelligence unit. This was because he displayed his courage in the battlefield many times. Shahid Zainuddin had laid a condition for getting married. He had said that the person I marry must be someone who is able to cope with our difficulties. This is because we are men of war. Ultimately, Shahid Zainuddin was able to find a patient person to get married to, and the outcome of this marriage was a daughter named Layla. And now let's listen to the voice of Shahid Mahdi Zainuddin and its English translation.
فرمانده گردان حضرت رسول در اون لحظاتی که موج تانک‌های دشمن رو میومد به طرف گردانش و میگفت من
Once I was in the battlefield with a commander of Hazrat Rasul battalion. He was shocked by the attacks of the Iraqi tanks and asked me what to do. I resembled that scene of the attacking of the Iraqi tanks for him to the scene at Karbala. These tanks must not enter our land, I said. If so, they must pass over our dead bodies. We cannot let the enemy pass over our land, because we are responsible for our people's lives, and we must save the blood of our martyrs. Now at that time, I told the commander, if we retreat from our position in front of enemy now, we won't have any answer for the martyrs in the other world, because we wasted their blood by our irresponsibility.
In September 1980, the Ba'ath Iraqi forces led by Saddam attacked Iran. Iranians from all ages stood against this oppression. Imam Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, invited all Iranians for a holy defense. All the people accepted this call. The mothers sent their young sons to the battlefields. The Iranian commanders, including Shahid Zainuddin, were full of divine light. The brave men trusted in Allah and defeated the enemy. For them, martyrdom was not the end, but a start, a new start, a new life.
شهادت پایان آغاز است تولدی دیگر است در جهانی فراتر از آن که عقل زمینی به ساحت قدس آن راه یابد تولد ستاره‌ای
and they still continue the path of their father
با امت حزب الله دل داده روح الله با امت حزب
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program, The Teacher. Shahid Zainuddin was extremely down to earth, such that on many occasions, people didn't think he was a commander. He would wear simple clothes, and his humility was one of the distinctive characteristics of his. The last days of Shahid Zainuddin's life was like none other, and the illumination of his face spoke of a great event. Martyrdom is the art of men of God, as the supreme leader Ayatollah Khamenei has said. Shahid Mahdi Zainuddin was one of the men of God who had such a virtue. Shahid Mahdi Zainuddin had become the commander of Division 17 of Ali ibn Abi Talib while he was 23 years old. Ultimately, after long years of defending Islam and his country at the front lines, he was martyred in 1984 along with his younger brother. Shahid Zainuddin is buried in the graveyard of martyrs near the shrine of Imamzadeh Ali ibn Ja'far. May Allah bless this great martyr and elevate his ranks. And now, Sister Zainab reads to us an excerpt of the last will of today's Shaheed.
The first condition for the protection of Islam is belief in Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. No one can protect Islam if he doesn't have faith and certainty in Abu Abdullah alayhi salam. If today we are fighting in the scenes of the struggle, and if today we are the guardian of our revolution, and if today we are the guardian of the blood of the martyrs, and if the will of God is said to spread Islam in the world, through the hands of you fighters and the Iranian nation, to provide the grounds of the reappearance of the Imam of our time, it is through the love, affection, and fondness of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him.
Thank you so much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program The Teacher, which was about Shahid Zainuddin. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa
Dear brothers and sisters, You're listening to The Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio. In this special episode, we select a short part of Imam Khomeini's will. Our women know that what they have gained is more valuable than the lofty paradise, let alone compared to trivial worldly things. And our nation and also Islamic and oppressed nations of the world are proud that their enemy, who are the enemies of the glorious Allah, the Holy Quran, and the noble Islam, are savages who would not hesitate to commit crimes and treacherous acts for their wicked and criminal goals, and for obtaining domination, and for satisfying their base interests, and in so doing, they recognize no enemy or friend. Chief among them, America, this self-indulging terrorist, is a government which has inflamed the whole world, and its ally is international Zionism, which in order to satiate her desires will commit crimes which pens are embraced to enumerate.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And you are listening to Spring of Truth coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So stay tuned with us. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi, an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qom. We are looking at Imam Khomeini's point of view when it comes to Ashura. Imam Khomeini was quoted saying, "The issue is not shedding of tears at all. It is political for our imams, with their divine vision, wanted to unite and mobilize the nations, bring them together by various ways so they won't be venerable." Now the Imam Ridwanullah alayhi, he summons up pretty much one of the dimensions of Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi, which is the political aspects of it. Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi, he said, you need to be aware, you need to take charge of your politics. That was one of the reasons he had this uprising and this revolution. The Ahl-Bayt salamullah alayhim, they all went through this extent to get Shia to come together and mourn for Imam Hussein. So that becomes one of their principles, one of their duties, to be politically motivated, politically active in the arena. And Imam Khomeini, he himself used this for his advantage to establish an Islamic government.
When your horse returns to Al-Kamp riderless, and your son and I emerge out sorrowful, why did you leave us to fend for ourselves? Hussein, Hussein, the slain martyr.
Imam Khomeini, he moved based on the fact that the movement of Imam Hussein salamullah alayhi was the backbone of his movement, and he changed a country, yet he changed an entire world. History was different after Imam Khomeini. And how did he do that? Because he had Imam Hussein as his backbone, because he learned from the movement of Imam Hussein. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
منبر, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
You know, Farazdak was a famous poet. He shot bin Abdul Malik after Karbala. As you know, Marwan bin Hakam becomes the Khalifa, and then his generation takes over. Hisham bin Abdul Malik was the heir apparent. He was going to be the heir to the caliphate. Unfortunately, this whole caliphate became royalty like the kings of Europe in the garb of Islam. Boy, oh boy, shaitan is working hard until today, to blur the lines, bring the wrong people in, put them on the thrones and the seats of divine leadership, and let them take humanity to hell. One point I want to make. When Imam Zain al-Abidin, after Karbala, you know, he goes back to Medina, and I'll briefly discuss the movement before we end here. Imam Zain al-Abidin went for Hajj every year for 34 years until his Shahada. And as you know, in that period of time, and I cannot fathom, you know, when people say, why do you follow Islam? I said, find me a leader like this. A leader whose family was butchered because of God. A leader who gave his family and wealth and comfort and had his head presented on a platter for me. And his son, who's the next leader, witnesses this carnage with zero vengeance, zero. والكاظمين الغيظ والعافين عن الناس. Forgives mankind. He wrote Sahifa Sajjadiyya for us. He gave us the formula to talk to God. That in my trials and tribulations on this earth today, when I face problems, that is one of my elixirs besides the Quran and the Nahjul Balagha, that I can take it and my Imam is showing me how to talk to Allah. And he says, when you recite this, your dua will be accepted because I'm the agent of God. And I'm scratching my head until today, and I will till I die. How did you have the courage, the love by which to do this, having witnessed how the people were so bad against you and your family? But the Imam says, we love Allah. God chose us. We're the agents. That's why we have the best role models. Role models who, in times of difficulty, they don't change their ways. So Imam Zain al-Abidin remained in Medina. Interestingly, this same Marwan bin Hakam was escaping because the people rose after they heard Imam Hussein alayhi salam was killed. The people rose. People rose in Mecca. The people rose in Medina. And Marwan bin Hakam was escaping to go to Syria. You know, he asked Imam Zain al-Abidin to protect his children. The very man who killed the family of Imam Zain al-Abidin is asking Imam Zain al-Abidin to protect his children. Find me in the annals of history who you can find that accepted that request. You won't find it. Travel the world. That's Imam Zain al-Abidin. Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam gave us sahifa. If you read dua number 23, dua al-afiyah, read it. Nobody will hurt you. Imam has secret formulas to talk to Allah. That when you recite it, nobody can harm you. You have a debt. There's a dua for removal of debt. You have a health problem. There's a dua for good health. Your parents are sick. There's a dua. Parents are worried for their children. There's a dua for children. 23, 24, 25. You want to have good moral character? Dua makarimul akhlaq. Read dua number 20. You will have high moral character. You will become, as they say, with hikmah. You will see that. Imam Zain al-Abidin. When he is entering the precincts of the Kaaba, when he enters the precincts of the Kaaba, post-Karbala, and people were acutely aware of what Yazid did to the family of the Prophet, you would think that you will be debased. People will throw rocks at you. People will call you names. Imam Zainul Abidin was so dignified. I have heard lectures given by people, brothers of the other schools of thought, who say the most magnificent things about Imam Zainul Abidin. And they say that if we want to follow a youth as a role model for youth, we should follow Zainul Abidin as a role model for our children as youth. He enters the precincts of the Kaaba. Hisham bin Abdul Malik is struggling to get to the Hajar al-Aswad, and he's getting pushed around. Nobody's giving him any respect. This is the heir apparent to the caliphate, the usurped caliphate, illegitimate. People, Marwan bin Hakam. Quick footnote. Marwan and his father Hakam were exiled by the Prophet. The Prophet kicked them out of Islam, told them, get out, don't come to the Muslim land, you're condemned. Shaitan says, that's the guy I need as a Khalifa. The one the Prophet kicked out becomes the Khalifa. I want us to understand this. This is how Iblis works. His son now, he's trying to touch the Hajar al-Aswad. And suddenly, there is a buzzing silence. All the attention moves away from the Hajar al-Aswad, and everybody's looking in one direction. And there's a buzzing sound of silence. I, 14 centuries later, when I read this, my heart palpitated with such love that subhanAllah, that when Allah says, تُعِزُّ مَن تَشَاءُ وَتُذِلُّ مَن تَشَاءُ لَا يَحْزُنْكَ قَوْلُهُمْ إِنَّ الْعِزَّةَ لِلَّهِ جَمِيعًا. Don't let what they say bother you. Honor is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Imam Zainul Abidin is entering the Kaaba, and everybody's moving, and he is moving gently towards the Kaaba, like, the Kaaba, I want to hug you. Like, the Kaaba is waiting for you. The living Kaaba is to come. As the Imam is approaching the Kaaba, Hisham bin Abdul Malik says, who is he? And the great poet Farazdak stands up and says, you know him, Araf, you know him. Let me tell you who he is. And in one of the couplets, just this one, I don't have time, he says, this is the one who never says no to a beggar. This is the one, when he approaches the Hajar al-Aswad, which you are trying to approach, instead of you putting your hand to the Hajar al-Aswad, the Hajar al-Aswad puts itself forward to Zainul Abidin. This is the one.
aperture.
Welcome back, everyone. In the first part, we saw how in 1951, inhabitants of a French village were suddenly tormented by terrifying hallucinations. At least seven people died, dozens were taken to a local asylum, and hundreds were affected. Immediately, wild theories started emerging to explain this mysterious case of mass insanity. There were claims of poisoned flour, contaminated water, and even witchcraft. The truth was stranger than any of these theories. The Central Intelligence Agency had spiked the local food with LSD as part of a mind control experiment at the height of the Cold War. And with time, U.S. government's interest in LSD shifted from a defensive to an offensive orientation. While the initial experiments with LSD were fairly simple, if shockingly unethical, over time these LSD experiments grew increasingly elaborate. Stay with us as victims reveal the naked truth in the next part of this program.
Entire populations bore the consequence of large-scale tests. Here are some examples, again uncontested cases that are recognized by the American government. In 1953, radioactive iodine was injected into newborns and pregnant women at Iowa University and also in Nebraska. In 1955, the CIA sprayed whooping cough bacteria off the coast of Tampa. Two died, and dozens fell ill. Also in 1955, the CIA enlisted prostitutes in San Francisco, opened two brothels and tested drugs on the clients, then filmed through a one-way mirror. In 1956, the Army released millions of mosquitoes carrying yellow fever and dengue on the towns of Savannah and Avon. There were several deaths and hundreds of people infected. In 1960, in Cincinnati, the Army financed a radiation program on 90 destitute or ill inhabitants of the city's University Hospital. Some died after several weeks. In 1966, the Army tested a virus in the New York Metro, then in Chicago. The bacteria was concealed in electric bulbs. The aim was to study the spread of chemical agents on a large scale. For these experiments, the Army or the CIA funded laboratories in the most prestigious universities: Yale, Stanford, Harvard, or Columbia. They all took part. Glorified by the idea of working for the nation's defense, the researchers went crazy.
Dr. Kligman in Philadelphia increases a dosage 468 times, which actually frightened Dow Chemical. They couldn't believe that a respected doctor would do that. In Washington, D.C., you had Walter Freeman, who was a very, very well-known lobotomist who traveled around the country doing lobotomies in his car, and he would use an ice pick. He could do 15 to 20 in a day. It was just incredible what some doctors did. And very few, if any, people in the hospital or the medical community blew the whistle on it. It really was an egregious act, and it showed that the medical community was more interested in protecting its ass than in protecting the test subject and the patients, because a lot of doctors went off the deep end and started doing things that are just inconceivable now.
To express his indignation, Alan Hornblum wrote half a dozen books. A former prison guard at Holmesburg in Pennsylvania, from his first day at work over 40 years ago, he had a horrible shock.
I was stunned to see scores of inmates with their shirts off, strapped and wrapped in bandages and gauze tape. And I couldn't imagine that I was going into an atmosphere that was that violent. because all of the men looked like they had just walked a cell block knife fight.
They explain that it's not because of any violence, but experiments that are carried out there. Allen was the first to denounce this scandal and would lose his job as a result.
It was probably the largest human experimentation factory in America, possibly the world. From 51 until 1974, more people were probably incorporated in more experiments than any other place in the world.
Drugs, viruses, cancerous cells, plutonium, sarin gas. The most toxic products were tested in Holmesburg, but also in dozens of prisons throughout the country. To condemn these experiments, Allen Hornblum found former inmates like Youssef. In 1961, this man was imprisoned for selling marijuana. He was poor, with limited education. He was offered a chance to take part in tests for a dollar a day. Since then, Youssef has had his digestive tract operated on. He has liver and skin problems and can no longer work. His first test was for a bath foam from the company Johnson & Johnson.
They took tape and they stuck it on your back and pulled it off, stuck it on and pulled it off until the first layer of skin came off your back. And they put six sections on my back like that. And then they took a bottle with the Johnson & Johnson bubble bath and put it on a patch and put the patch over the raw area. Then they took a can. I recognized that can as being from the Army. And I was like, what Johnson & Johnson got to do with this? So he took the can and he sprayed it on my back. And when it hit my back, it was cold. But it was so toxic, and like fumes, I could taste it in my mouth. And as I'm walking down, I'm getting dizzier and dizzier, dizzier and dizzier. By the time I stepped into my cell, I passed out. Boom, and my back was inflamed. And by the time I woke up that morning, I had great big blisters on my back full of pus. This rash just gets worse and worse. And it looks like when the moon come out at night, it flames up, and I'll be moaning and crying and moaning and crying. My cell partners couldn't sleep. We goes over there, a little shot cup, and it looked like water. We drinks it. Everything became magnified. The sound, like the loudspeaker on the system. Ooh, ooh, ooh. The walls look like they turn into water. You know what I mean? And like I spent the whole time like looking around like this here instead of doing the test. So I go back to the block in that condition. And man, I mean, I was tripping. And it was like a slow acting drug that was in that cup. It lasts for weeks. The inmates start naming me Outer Limits. I had no conversation for nobody. I was scared of the inmates, and the inmates act like they was afraid of me.
What you had were hundreds and hundreds of uneducated minorities, overwhelmingly black and Puerto Rican. And then you had white doctors with white lab coats with PhD or MD after their name. And it was a recipe for abuse, if not disaster. And those prison walls are an ideal spot to do controversial experiments because just as those walls keep the inmates in, they also keep the public out. So no one finds out about it.
Prisoners were used, but also patients. In certain hospitals, patients were steered towards the services financed by the CIA. These services carried out limitless experiments on psychological manipulation. In 1965, Karen Wetmore was only 13 when she was admitted to a hospital in Vermont. She stayed there several times in her childhood. She suffered from severe depression after falling victim to a pedophile neighbor. Admitted against her will, she was not allowed any contact with her family. being told that it was for her own good.
The CIA was specifically looking for children between the ages of 13 and 18 to further dissociate. They wanted dissociative children. There's a sense of absolute and total helplessness. You're there, you're bound up, you're locked in this room. No matter how you scream, no matter what you say, no one is going to come. It does something to you, something you don't get over.
The doctors went to work on Karen. They wanted to erase her memory and create a robot at their command. It took 30 years of legal battles for Karen to obtain her medical records and discover the violence of the treatments she was subjected to.
It says seclusion, full cam. A cam is a straitjacket. And ties, which means they tied my arms and they tied my feet. This goes on uninterrupted, day after day, week after week, February, March, April, right up until June 21st, 1971. You sleep on the floor. On the floor. No blanket, no nothing. And my arms were secured like this, behind my back. I do remember that. It's extremely painful because it pulls on your neck, pulls on your shoulder. You can't get away from it. It's maddening is what it is. Maddening. And I was naked. And I think that was part of the effort of that experiment to break me down. Everything they did was to break me down.
Months in a confined room with no bearings, while her captors administered all kinds of drugs and sometimes electric shocks at inhuman levels.
Number of shocks and the seconds that they held the shocks. They had 30, 30, 35, 35, 35, and they held it for sustained for 40 seconds. A normal shock would be a second. Certainly not 30 and 35 of them. One, not that many, which probably is what obliterated my memory right there. And I think that's the way they did it. That's the way they did it. They also said, in this treatment right here, no seizure, shock restarted, so they gave me a second one. Because they couldn't produce a seizure. So they must have done it over again. They must have repeated it. It's unforgivable. And I'm sure I wasn't the only one they did this to. I'm sure. I survived to be able to talk about it.
How many suffered similar experiments? In Montreal, Canada, the CIA used a world-renowned psychiatrist to set up a factory of guinea pigs in the Allen Memorial Psychiatric Department in McGill University. This psychiatrist was Ewan Cameron, one of the all-powerful presidents of the World Psychiatric Association. In 1945, Ewan Cameron made the acquaintance of Rudolf Hess, one of the Nazis accused in the Nuremberg trial. In 1957, the CIA recruited him for their MK Ultra program. The Americans wanted to perfect their interrogation techniques and program a human to kill. Ewan Cameron became the mad dog of psychiatry. He put his patients in vegetative states for several weeks, while bombarding them with pre-recorded orders. Some would become incontinent, amnesiac, forgetting even who their parents were and how to speak. The Vermont hospital where Karen Wetmore was confined was working on the same program. In the hands of the CIA doctors, she was like a rag doll.
They used drugs like LSD. They used electric shock. They used chemical shock agent metrazole, which I was given in 1971, and I found that out in my medical records, which is a very brutal drug, very brutal drug. CIA said it was excruciating physically and emotionally, excruciating drug. I have a quote from the CIA that said that the Soviets used it in the gulags, and that a POW would say or do anything to avoid a second dose. Nice drug.
There's all kinds of people who believe and people who don't believe, and that's a debate about do you believe or don't believe. I'm always interested in what are in the documents saying. So the documents clearly describe implanting electrodes in people's brains, activating the electrode from a remote transmitter, and changing the person's behavior from angry, pounding the wall, sitting there just staring.
Behind Karen's ear is a scar, and she doesn't know what it's from.
Once my therapist really understood that I had really been experimented on by the CIA, she said to me, you know, just for the heck of it, let me look. Because we'd heard about, we'd read about, there's been information about these implants. And I'm like, okay. And it was there, actually there. There's this, I showed you. I went to a plastic surgeon who told me it was a surgical scar. But there's nothing in my medical history, nothing in a medical record that shows any kind of problem ever behind my right ear, or any incision or any surgery or anything else. But there it is.
What stopped the journey down this destructive path? In 1973, while Watergate is rattling all the institutions, Richard Helms, director of the CIA, feels the winds of change. He works as a lone wolf and hasn't informed the president of these experiments. He knows he's crossed the line. To protect himself, he orders the destruction of all documents relating to the MKUltra program and its abandonment. 2 years later, in 1975, the President Gerald Ford orders an inquiry into the CIA. The Rockefeller Commission is sworn in. The task isn't simple, because at the heart of the CIA, even Richard Helms' close lieutenants know nothing about the brainwashing programs.
There's a lot of goofy things that go on in a big agency like that with all that secrecy. Things can go on that you don't know about, that the people who are working for the director most closely don't know about, or that the director doesn't know about. I mean, they're keeping it quiet down there. You don't tell anybody. If it works, then we'll tell them. But, you know, in the meantime, don't get into any difficulties. I remember when they wanted to take a kitty cat and stick a microphone up its rear end and put an antenna on its ear and have him walk in where we, if there's a spy in the park with another one, walk over and walk around and listen in on it. You know, they tried it one time in an experiment and a taxi came by and ran over the cat, you know. So.
In reality, nothing is funny. In its haste to get rid of evidence, the CIA forgets 20,000 documents. A drop of water compared to the amount that was destroyed, but they reveal that it financed 149 programs, implicating 80 institutions, including the most respected. Called on to justify themselves, the heads of the CIA, like Dr. Lashbrook, lie and downplay the facts.
There was, of course, claims or thoughts that maybe great things could be done with hypnosis. One small project in which we had a hypnotist do some experiments, primarily to see what the limitations of hypnosis might be. Can you make a person do something under hypnosis that he would not ordinarily do?
Even if the head of the CIA, Richard Helms, tried to minimize the scale of the experiments, the victims' testimonies contradict him.
The next thing I remember,
the inquiry commissions follow, each reaching more and more witnesses, like this woman, Chris DeNicola. Her father put her in the hands of a reputed CIA doctor, Dr. Green, when she was 12 years old.
His objective was to gain control of my mind and train me to be a spy assassin. Dr. Green had electrodes on my body, including my head. He used what looked like an overhead projector and repeatedly said he was burning different images into my brain, while a red light flashed aimed at my forehead. In between each sequence, he used electric shock on my body and told me to go deeper and deeper, deeper, while repeating each image would go deeper into my brain, and I would do whatever he told me to do. Dr. Green moved on to wanting me to kill dolls that looked like real children.
Inquiry reports that resulted from these terrifying testimonies revealed one thing for certain. The experiments ended in disaster. In its insane quest for a robot human or a truth serum, the CIA failed. On August 3rd, 1995, with the revelations mounting up, then-President Bill Clinton makes a public apology. Since then, a great number of secret archives have been released to the public domain. Researchers would take an interest in this troubled period, notably Hank Alberelli, who worked on the suspicious death of Frank Olson, the biochemist who worked at the heart of the CIA. Since 1951, the year of the Pont Saint-Esprit incident, Frank Olson called into question the ethics of the experiments being carried out and became depressed as a result. In November 1953, the CIA put LSD into his glass without him knowing. 9 days later, he threw himself off the 13th floor of a New York hotel. Murder or suicide, we'll never know. At the time of the investigation, Hank Alberelli found a surprising document coming from the White House. It surprisingly linked the name of Frank Olson to Pont Saint-Esprit. Why, in the middle of the Korean War, would the White House be interested in this small French village? Even better, Hank also came across a study carried out by the CIA on LSD.
The document itself was a comprehensive overview or history, if you will, of LSD specifically, yes. Not on ergot. It had nothing to do with ergot. There was a section or a chapter, if you will, headed incident at Pont Saint-Esprit. And the first two paragraphs of that describe essentially what we've all read, you know, many times over in terms of what happened at Pont Saint-Esprit. But the remainder of that section, the rest of that page, which was about half the page, and the two pages that followed, were completely blocked out.
Above all was this damning document from the CIA. It dates from 1953 and has no doubt been declassified by mistake. A director at Sandoz Laboratories confirmed to a secret agent that the Pont Saint-Esprit incident was caused by LSD. Sandoz Laboratories was where Albert Hoffman worked, the man who discovered LSD. It even claimed the drug was responsible for the Pont Saint-Esprit tragedy, before recanting. This same document states that in 1952, the source at the CIA had already explained that the cursed bread was caused by LSD. Did French authorities try to silence the affair? Several years after the drama, a head of the Victims Association was shocked at how disinterested the investigators were. Do the French have something to hide? We've interrogated former members of the Secret Services, investigated national and regional archives, as well as those from the police and the Justice Department. The files are hard to find, and many important pieces, such as reports from main hearings, have disappeared. If America revealed unwillingly some of its secrets about its participation in the poisoning, the uncertainties over the involvement of the French authorities may yet go on for some years longer. It takes 75 years for some sensitive documents to be made public. Hidden in its small streets and stone buildings, Le Pont Saint-Esprit drama has yet to reveal all its secrets.
Well,
Judging from the CIA's dark and notorious past of misconduct, perhaps it'll be no surprise if horrific clandestine high-tech experiments are being carried out somewhere in the world by the CIA at this very moment. Secrets that we must wait 75 years to be declassified, if ever disclosed to the public at all. And that's everyone for this week on Aperture. It's goodbye.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis on the speeches and thoughts of the leader of Iran, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two Islamic experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Qasem Muhammadi and Brother Ali Alavian. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Alaikum wa rahmatullah.
So in the series of the program Viewpoints regarding the speeches of the leader of Iran, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, we are mainly concerned with the role that the human beings might have in this life and how Islam and a religious leader like Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei look at human beings in different aspects and dimensions. We got into the topic of the comparison that he has made regarding human beings in the Islamic school of thought, or it's better to say Shia school of thought, and the other non-religious one, especially the opposite pole, that is the liberal capital one or the Western one, which very much is referred as the Western humanism. Sheikh Qasem Muhammadi, let's start with you, brother. First of all, differentiate for us between the looks that exist between Islamic viewpoints regarding human beings and the Western humanism. What is it?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala Muhammadin wa ajjil farajahum. With respect to the way that Islam and the actually other schools of thought look at the issue of humanity or the issue of human beings, I believe that we have to go to the roots of this sort of understanding, which is the philosophy or the worldview that Islam has with respect to human beings, which we can sort of summarize into two points. The first is that Islam views human beings as the caliphs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the center here is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have this theocentrism.
The wise gerent of Allah. Caliph might be a little bit ambiguous.
Oh, yeah. Not that meaning of caliph. Even though that meaning of caliph was supposed to be, supporting and following the real meaning.
The true representative of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. Okay.
So the vicegerent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that human being that follows him in his attributes and tries his or her best to represent him in this world. So this is the first point that we have to regard with respect to the worldview that Islam has. The second point is that this human being, as far as Islam's view concerned, is actually comprised of two dimensions.
That's right.
The first is the worldly dimension or the bodily dimension, material, physical dimension. The second one is the spiritual dimension of human beings.
Okay.
So when we take these two points into consideration, we come to this conclusion that the Islamic worldview is completely different from, Islamic worldview, the
religious one?
Religious worldview.
So do you think in the Western humanism there is no place for spirituality?
Yeah, sure, there is a place for spirituality, but not spirituality in its, true meaning.
Okay.
So they are actually seeking now, especially in the postmodern
era that we're living in, this is what they call it.
That's right.
They are looking for spirituality, but most of the time, the spiritualities that we find in those contexts are the fake ones. You know,